But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Again, it would be wonderful if he would take a paragraph and tell us how and where and when. We're just not told. But we are never told in the Bible to pray to them, and certainly we're never told to depend upon them. God simply uses angels to perform his will on behalf of the believer whenever he chooses.
What kind of activities do angels perform? How do they interact with us humans? Have you ever wondered about that? When it comes to the topic of angels, there's a good deal of confusion. What can help is a clear understanding of what angels do and what they don't do. Would it interest you to know that? Then stay with us. Today on Wisdom for the Heart, Stephen Davey is focusing on what angels do. What's their role? What assignments has God given them? How does that relate to you? The title of the message you're about to hear is Guardians and Gallant Warriors.
Let's take a look at several things the Bible does teach about the ministry of angels. That's really where we want to be. Number one, what we do learn from the scripture is that the angels obey the command of God. In fact, the word angel comes from the original word angelos, which simply means messenger. Often throughout scripture, they are simply obeying the command of God by delivering the messages. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, angels were constantly arriving with messages, and I believe prior to the closing of the canon of scripture, there was a lot of activity even throughout the Gospels and in the early days of the church, where with the closing of the canon of scripture, we had what God had said in completed form. One of the most interesting to me is the account in Numbers 22, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there. I'll have you turn to a passage in a moment. But Numbers 22, where the angel was sent to stop Balaam. You remember that story? Here was the prophet who was willing to curse Israel if the price was right. He could be hired. And so the angel now stood in the way of the donkey on which Balaam was riding, because Balaam is going to possibly curse Israel. And the angel is seen only by the donkey, and so Balaam begins to beat the donkey, which makes the donkey turn to another direction, and he goes between a wall and squishes Balaam's foot against the wall, which really makes Balaam angry, and so he begins to beat the donkey even more, and the donkey turns to go another way, and the angel stands in front of him there, and Balaam is beating him even further until finally the poor donkey just lays down. Then the angel becomes visible at that moment to Balaam, who then at that moment becomes as spiritually discerning as his donkey. Now, many have wrongly concluded here that the animals can see the spirit world. In fact, some artists enjoy painting pictures of angels and the dog by the bedside of a departing saint. The family's grieving, but yet the dog is over here looking at the angel as if they can see the spirit world. Part of God's judgment in this story of Balaam was delivered in part by giving discernment to the donkey. God delivered to that animal the ability to see at that moment into the spirit world. And the implied message was this: God can work through a donkey if he has to, but he would rather work through an obedient prophet, Balaam, if you'd like to be that, would you? And of course, Balaam got the message. In the New Testament, the activity of angels doesn't slow down. In fact, where angels are mentioned about 105 or 108 times in the Old Testament, they are mentioned 165 times in the New Testament. Angels, as you know, were probably never more busy than during the time of the incarnation. They appeared to Zechariah to tell him that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. Another angel delivered the message to Mary that she, a virgin, would conceive by means of the Holy Spirit. And she believed the messenger, and unlike her relative Zechariah, was able to talk about it. An anonymous angel appeared to Joseph, you remember, in a dream, and explained the details of Mary's pregnancy, which had obviously troubled this young fiancé. An angel appeared in the heavenly glory, you remember, to a group of shepherds, and it so terrified them, the presence of this one angel. And then suddenly, surrounding this one angel was a host of perhaps tens of thousands of angels who began to chant about the Savior's birth. Another angel came to Joseph and warned him to flee to Egypt. And then still later, another angel told Joseph that Herod was dead and that he could return home. Now, one of the frustrating things, by the way, about studying angels and angelology is the fact that there's not a lot here about exactly what they do. There's a little bit more that describes some of their characteristics, but we're not given a lot about their activity. And so you have to sort of put verses together and correctly interpret those verses, or you'll end up in some of these strange views. You might turn to Psalm 103, verse 19, where David writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word." In other words, they do the bidding of sovereign God. They perform the word of God. This is not their word. This is not their doing. This is not their initiative. They are performing his word, verse 20. They are obeying the voice of his word. "Bless the Lord," verse 21, "all you his hosts," another word for angels, "you who serve him doing his will." If that could be said of us, wouldn't that be wonderful? We obey his word. We serve him. We do his will. So if I could summarize at this point, ladies and gentlemen, I would say this. What we need to remember is that angels are not summoned by the wishes of man. They are sent by the will of God. Furthermore, angels do not come down by the special prayers of man. They come down by the special purposes of God. So if you have found yourself praying sort of a prayer, "Lord, send more angels," there is no scripture at all to back that up. There is scripture, however, that tells us some of the wonderful truths, and it separates truth from fiction. They do more, of course, than perform a delivery service for the King of Heaven. Secondly, they also deliver the judgment of God. You could flip over to Psalm 78, verse 43. Talks about the plagues of Egypt prior to the Israelite exodus from slavery, and lo and behold, he discovered the angels are involved. It says, "When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink, he sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning." Verse 49, "He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels." I think one of the most graphic descriptions of the intersection of an angel with a human being in delivering the judgment of God is found in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 21. "And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people." Now, you need to understand before you peek ahead here that this is the same Herod who recently put James to death. He is the enemy of the church. He hates the church, but he more than hates the church, he loves the Jewish people, and he so wants to increase his ratings in their polls that he will do anything for the Jews. He not being a Jew, he was part Jew. And so when he put James to death, he knew that this pleased the Jews. He put to death a leader of this sect, following the supposed Son of God, who was, in their view, a criminal who had only recently been executed on a cross. And he had so pleased them when he put James to death that he now has put Peter in prison, and he's intending to do the same thing to him. We'll look at that in a moment. But notice the people responding to Herod's speech here. Verse 22, "The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man.'" The tragedy is the audience is Jewish. They have so denigrated their belief in monotheism. They have so degraded their position and their theology that here they are simply given credence to a man that will do their wishes and stamp out among other people their enemies. And so now they're saying this is the voice of a God. Now, obviously, Herod reveled in this treatment. He didn't turn it off. He didn't say, "Oh, shucks, not me." No, he took every bit of it. In his pride and arrogance, this form of demigod worship. But God had some other lessons to teach, of course. He also wanted to protect the church from further leaders being killed at this particular time. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Now, he was killed perhaps by these intestinal roundworms, which can grow to a length, I have read, of some 10 to 14 inches long. Evidently, clusters of roundworms can obstruct the intestine and bring great pain, and of course in this primitive day, death. Following Herod's death, the church in this hideous manner, which was gruesome, no doubt, but the church responded and God's word found receptive hearts everywhere. And you cannot help but see the contrast here. You have the growth on one hand and multiplication of worms, which brings death, contrasted with the growth and multiplication of the word, which brings life. King Herod became at this moment a description of humanity that worships itself and then suffers hell. Josephus, who lived in the first century, a Jewish historian, wrote these interesting words about this very event. He wrote that Herod Agrippa was, quote, overcome by intense pain, exhausted after 5 days by the pain in the abdomen. He departed this life in the 54th year of his life. Now, I don't want you to mistakenly believe that this was the independent idea of this angel. He didn't like what Herod was doing, and he thought, I think I'll give this man worms so that he will die. No, this was God's idea. And the angel, however, was given the power to deliver that form of judgment. Now, as frightening as this account is, it is equally comforting to know that while angels can be a terror to the enemies of God, they can also be protectors and servants of God's children. And my third point then comes to this. The angels assist the lives of believers. Now in this text, just before Herod meets his death over a protracted period of time by worms, you remember I told you that he had placed Peter in prison in an attempt to gain popularity. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 5. The text says, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So we're told that a prayer meeting is going on while Peter is in prison by the believers. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, in other words, he's going to kill him on this very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Not a very nice way to wake up somebody, by the way. I can just see Peter here rubbing his side and rubbing his eyes at the same time, wondering what in the world is going on. And his chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. In other words, don't just stand there, Peter, get dressed. Let's go. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Verse 9, and he went out and continued to follow and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. It's still a fog to him, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, there he is standing outside the prison gate, still rubbing his eyes. He said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me. I can't help but say, no, Peter, what was your first clue? Here. I love this. Now I know for sure. I love it because we would have done the very same thing. Now, he's not the only one in this story that's rather slow to catch on. While he's been sleeping in prison, the believers are dozing through a prayer meeting. They are fervent, and yet they are just mouthing words that they do not expect to have answered. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. She just ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, God has answered our prayers. Oh, no, they said to her, you are out of your mind. I can just hear them saying, listen, we're trying to pray for Peter's deliverance. You're interrupting us. Now, where were we? Oh, Lord, please deliver Peter. Well, she keeps insisting, the verb tenses tell us that they're going back and forth. She keeps insisting that it was so, and they keep saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He's out there, "Would somebody let me in, please?" And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. This is so encouraging. If you ever get caught up in the false teaching that God only answers the prayer that you pray with unwavering faith, read this text two or three times through. If you ever think that God really isn't listening to you because you haven't mastered the art of praying without doubting, take a close look here at this prayer meeting. They finally opened the door only in an attempt to close Rhoda's mouth. And once they opened the door, there's Peter. And they were amazed. What do you know? God answered our prayer so much like us. A lot of speculation now, back to our theme, has been based on the fact that these believers said in the latter part of verse 15, it is his angel. Now many would say this is proof that each believer has a singular angel guarding him, otherwise known as the guardian angel. Now, follow me carefully. There is a big difference in the Bible as you study it between what the Bible reports at times and what the Bible teaches us to do or believe. In other words, there is a difference at times between what the Bible communicates, just as a matter of fact, and what the Bible commands. The Bible here is simply giving us their response. It doesn't comment on it. It just tells us what they said. It doesn't say whether what they said was true or not. And all you have to do is become a little historian again and discover that in Judaism around, especially the first century, it was commonly believed that a guardian angel was assigned or designated to each believer, that in that assignment took the visible form of their assignment and also resembled their voice. So in other words, the guardian angel was sort of a twin for the believer. And this was Jewish superstition. While the Bible never tells us it's true, it simply reports here that these believers thought it was true, and you can still see how they're involved in superstition and they're involved in this emerging church. Well, what about Psalm 91:11? "And he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." That's a wonderful verse, by the way. That's a better one. If you want to have a verse that encourages you with the fact that angels are guarding you, don't go to Peter's, go to this one. It definitely tells us that angels are servants of God on behalf of guarding the believer. We're not told that we each have one. In fact, in that text, it tells us that we have what? We have all of them. And he will give his angels charge over you, singular, angels, plural. We're not told where. We're not told when, but it simply tells us that the host of heaven is devoted to seeing the will of God carried out on earth, and no demon, no event, no tragedy, no obstacle can keep the will of God from being performed in and through our lives. And somehow, in the sovereign plan of God, he uses the hosts of heaven intersecting our lives here and there. John Calvin, the reformer, I think put it rather succinctly when he said, "If a believer cannot take assurance that all the angels are aiding in unseen ways the life of the believer, certainly he will take no comfort in believing that only one angel is so assigned." So in other words, if you want to believe in a guardian angel, you can have that. I'll have all of them myself. There's another verse that indicates angelic collaboration with the triune God in serving the believer, Hebrews 1:13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Again, it would be wonderful if he would take a paragraph and tell us how and where and when. We're just not told. But we are never told in the Bible to pray to them. In fact, we're never even told to look for them, and certainly we're never told to depend upon them. God simply uses angels to perform his will on behalf of the believer whenever he chooses. I read in one commentary the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was raised in Amsterdam. Many of you, I'm sure, know her story. Her family was sent to a concentration camp during Hitler's reign of terror for their service in hiding Jews in their home. A little more than a year ago, I had the privilege of touring her home in Amsterdam, walking up those stairs and that narrow stairway up to her bedroom where they had knocked out the bottom of a linen closet where you could crawl to get in behind, and then they had actually put a fake brick wall up. And so when the guards would come along and tap for some kind of hidden hollow wall, it would be brick. But behind that was another brick wall of the house, making the narrow passageway. And The Jews would clamber through that linen closet, and they had practiced 5 and 6 times a day under the direction of Kari's father, who was very meticulous. And they would practice going through that closet, and then the closet linens being placed back in the hole, and they were never discovered. In fact, they were only discovered because guards found food rations, and they knew that they were keeping other people. Well, they were sent to camp. They were sent to Ravensbrück. Corrie ten Boom wrote about it. She wrote this: "It was very cold. We'd already spent 2 days and nights outside. We were waiting in line to get into the administration building. There the Nazis were taking all our possessions, including our clothes, and giving us only a thin dress, an undershirt, and a pair of wooden shoes. When we got into the building, I had an inspiration," she says. Corrie writes, "I instructed Betsy to take off her woolen undergarments that she had arrived in, roll them up, and put them in a corner. She was afraid for Betsy because Betsy was already ill. She whispered to Betsy, 'The Lord is busy answering our prayers. We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes.' And after they had been undressed, forced to shower, and handed these shabby clothes," Corrie writes, "I hid the roll of underwear under my dress. It bulged out obviously through my thin dress, but I prayed, 'Lord, surround me with angels so the guards cannot see me.' The guards checked everyone. Not a bulge escaped their eyes. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress, and it was taken from her. They let me pass by. They obviously did not even see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside awaited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, though, for I was surrounded. I was not even surprised when they didn't even notice me, and they passed right by me. But within me rose the jubilant cry, 'O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face Ravensbrück unafraid.'" So you got the glory in that story. Who was the hero of that story? Almighty God. There's another verse that is so intriguing to me. It's found in Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." It's a good reason to have a lot of people over to your home. They could be angels. But it's such an interesting motive to me for demonstrating love. He says, you might be demonstrating it to an angel who has taken, by God's design, a human form to receive from you, as it were, the proof of your salvation, that is, love for one another. Now, the interesting phrase, by the way, and this is sort of how you peel off all those stories you've heard as probably myth or legend at best, it is the phrase here, the operative phrase, "without knowing it." The verb and the tense indicate that the person never knew it happened during the encounter and after. Never had a clue. So it wasn't like a second later and then I knew it was an angel. No. Never knew that they had intersected this one that had come to test their love for the saint, ultimately for God. So he in effect is saying, demonstrate your love. You may even entertain angels without knowing it, at least until heaven. Then you will know it. And wouldn't it be fascinating to get to heaven and discover then at the Bema where we have intersected those who came to test our love for the saint. All right, number 4, angels control the kingdom of Satan. Revelation 12:7, it's a great phrase. "And there was war in heaven." Now that sounds like the beginning of a great novel. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Look at chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Here it's a singular angel. "Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And of course, then is engaged the final battle. By the way, how many angels will it take to throw Satan into the abyss at the end of the tribulation? How many angels got together to take on the old dragon? How many?
One.
One angel, empowered by God, was sufficient to toss the deceiver into the abyss. Now, what have we typically pictured in our mind? It's going to take hundreds of thousands of them. No, just one. The theology of today is based on stories and fiction, which seems to indicate that the angels might lose. In fact, the angels seem to be outnumbered. They're rather weak. Believers must pray for them, and we are in danger because there aren't enough around to help us. Not so, says the record of Scripture, when the history of the world comes to its culminating days, it'll just take one angel. And what I love about it is that it's an anonymous angel. It's as if God just selects out of the hundred of millions of angels, hey, you, why don't you go throw the old dragon in the abyss? And some anonymous angel says, absolutely fantastic, I'm on my way, and empowered by God, chains them. Of all the hundreds of millions of angels, and I say that because that's what John saw in his vision just around the throne, 100 million angels. Of all of them, we're only given the names of three of them. Lucifer, which is Satan, Michael, and Gabriel. Michael is commonly seen as the warrior throughout Scripture as you read those texts. Gabriel is constantly showing up with messages at significant moments. He's the one that gave the message to Daniel, gave the one to Zacharias, and gave the one to teenage Mary. Three final thoughts. Number one, their service is largely unseen by the Christian. We cannot pierce that veil with our eyes, but if we could see, we would see them here. Their obedience, secondly, is absolutely exemplary for the believer. Never a hesitation. Never an argument. They simply perform the will of God. Third, their victory has been totally guaranteed by God. We're not on the side that hopes to win. We are fighting from the vantage point of victory already. The angels declare His glory and do His bidding, and one day we will chant with them the holy name of our God. May we be faithful to Him this week.
Thanks for joining us today here on Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. Stephen is in a series called Angels, Demons, and Other Flying Creatures. If it would help you to have a copy of this series on CD, or if you'd like to learn about the study guide for this series, call us today at 866-48-BIBLE. That's 866-482-4253. Next time, Stephen will shift gears and look at fallen angels, commonly known as demons. I hope the rest of your day is filled with blessing and that you'll join us next time for more wisdom for the heart.